We're in a place, a bunch of shops and indoor shopping area, and walking along, and a fella sitting at a table right in the middle of the walkway, and there were some tables there, reading his Bible. And it was an old Schofield, of all things, and he was reading First Chronicles, and it was just encouraging to me to see that God's still at work in all sorts of places. Amen. He's still at work here. And so this morning, I'm going to show you what may be one of the most useful verses in the Bible. Now, you know, it's hard to say, well, we're going to pick one verse over another. I sure like John 3:16. Amen? I sure like Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Especially both of those are pertinent to folks that need to be saved. But isn't it true that once you get saved, that's when the Bible really opens up to you? And this fellow yesterday was reading in Chronicles, and he looked like he was probably, what, about 25, Deborah, something like that? And sitting there at the table, about 25 years old, and he's got his Bible open, reading it all by himself. And I spoke to him briefly and asked him if he was saved, and he said yes. And I said, where are you reading? He said, First Chronicles. And I said, that's a hard book. It's not as difficult as Second Chronicles. There's a lot of names in there. But the whole Bible's good for us. This verse would be a good verse to memorize. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 6 says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Ah, the McMahons, praise the Lord. And the moved McMahons, they are through moving. Are you glad? Are you glad you're through moving?
Yeah, for at least 6 to 8 months.
For 6 to 8 months, and you get to do it again. That'll be fun, though. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, if you didn't look for it, you wouldn't see it, but actually Timothy has mentioned godliness several times in this book. I don't have the statistics here in front of me, but First Timothy says more about godliness per verse, per capita, so we'll say, but than any other book in the Bible. For example, there's a great verse, great is the mystery of godliness. And does anybody know how to finish that verse? Great is the mystery of godliness. What's the next word? God was manifest in the flesh. Remember that one? 1 Timothy 3:16? As long as we're here, let's look. I've got to read that. Yeah. Without controversy, 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. How does that explain godliness? Well, how can you say that there in that verse, 1 Timothy 3:16, that you see godliness? Where do you see godliness there, Mr. Dolman?
He was satisfied with what
the Lord did. The Lord is our godliness. Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ came, and he makes us godly. Amen. And so godliness is throughout this book. And so godliness with contentment. What does it mean to be content? Satisfied, like the hour after Thanksgiving dinner, amen? Or the morning after a good night's sleep, or the garden when all the weeds have been pulled and you're done, and you look back at your work and you say, I'm glad that's finished. Satisfaction, contentment, not needing, not wanting, not unsettled, but content. Godliness with contentment. And what is it? Great gain. Now, what do most people think of when they think of gain? I made money this week, so I gained. I got a new job, so I gained. I got out of the hospital, so I gained. Gain good, usually? Weight gain can be bad, usually. But most gain is good. Gaining money, gaining health, a new child is born. That's exciting. A gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And I asked you before we read the whole passage, are you content? Amen. How can you be content? Somebody tell me, how can you be content? We're going to see it here, but yeah. Has God met your needs? Amen. And will God meet your needs? So what are you worried about, right? I'm going to begin reading up in verse 1, and I want to just let you know something. I think about this all the time, but maybe we forget to tell you often enough. The Bible is arranged the way it is for a reason. Sometimes you'll read a verse and it just jumps off the page at you, and you wonder, well, why is that verse there? Why is verse 6 right there between verses 1 through 5 and verses 7 through 12? Now, I'm not saying the Bible never changes topic, but they all kind of go together. And so he starts back up in verse 1, and the very first words are not comforting as he begins to go. He says, let servants be under the yoke. Now, what does it mean to be under the yoke? Well, we'll talk about that, but it goes along with verse 6. And I'll say no more, and we'll have a word, I'll read the passage here, and we'll take a look at it. Let's just begin reading in chapter 6 and verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, there's that word again, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be therewith content. But they which will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, there's that word again, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. We've already prayed, so look at the handout if you would, please. And I probably won't get through all this today, but I think it's exciting. I enjoyed studying this. I try to allocate about half a day to put a Sunday school lesson together. And so sometimes I don't finish it in one sitting, and I have to come back and finish it later. And then I always let it sit, and then I come back and read through it one more time before I print it out for you, and I'll find anything I don't like the way I said it, or maybe a mistake I made. Hopefully I find those. And then when I'm done, I give you this handout, and then I never follow the thing. I just talk anyway, but no, I'm kidding. So we'll try to follow the handout today. I was excited. Good morning, Bob. Good to see you. Come on in. I was excited at some things I saw here. These verses, if you remember where we've been in the past weeks, they had some target audiences. They were talking about elders and pastors and widows and things like that. But this becomes very useful to all of us. They do center around our station in life. And I was trying to think of a good way to say that. How many of you have... all of us will have to raise our hand just about. You had a job where you were the lowest on the totem pole and everybody was above you. You know, you joined the military and they make you an E0. That doesn't even sound good. And then maybe they make you an E1. They joke around about being an E0. It's not really such a thing, but an E1. And everyone's over you. The chain of command, just look up. It's all of those guys. You know, everybody's over you. And there's some comfort in that. It's nice when somebody else is in charge because that means they're responsible. Then as time goes on, you learn some things and they give you some responsibility. And before you know it, how many of you have been in a promotion board in the military where you were being examined? Yeah, isn't that fun? Yeah, and how does that feel when you're done? Depends on how you did. They asked me a question one time on a promotion board, and I thought I had a really good answer. And as soon as I got out of the board, I went and looked it up, and I was dead wrong. Oh, no. And so I used to conduct those things when I was in the Guard, when I was an officer in the National Guard, and that's no fun either. But anyway, you eventually gain some knowledge, and then you become responsible. And before you know it, How many of you have been in command and you were the top of the chain? Okay, yeah. Mr. Mendez is in charge of the school. Amen? That's harder than the military, I think. But anyway, responsibility. I remember an NCO, Sergeant Vasquez, decorated medal winner in Vietnam for charging a machine gun nest, single-handedly disabling it. Sergeant Vasquez was teaching us about being officers. And he walked up to the board and he writes R-H-I-P. What does that stand for? Yeah. And then he says, gentlemen, and he puts a leg on the P, turns it into an R. He said, it's not finished until that leg is on the P. Rank has its responsibilities. And then as the lesson continues, the only reason you get any privileges is so you can fulfill the responsibilities. The privileges are not there for you to enjoy and consume. They're there because you're going to need them because you've got some responsibilities. And you learn that. And whether you're in the military, whether you're in civilian life, whatever you're doing, anytime you get pushed, you get raised up, it gives you that much more responsibility. So I say all that to say this. You can be content wherever you are. That's the key here. And that's what verse 6 fits so nicely in this little package that we're going to see. He starts out in verse 1 of chapter 6. And he says, I get back to where I'm supposed to be here. He says, if you're a servant, he says there's something that you can do. If you're a master, there's something you can do. I'm going to look at the handout for a moment. When we received Christ, it did not prove that our station in life would be changed. And let me further define station in life. Station in life, how important are you? How much money do you have? What your circumstances are? Now, I will say this. I knew a missionary to Brazil. And the missionary to Brazil, Brazil is a very poor country. And if you've seen pictures of the barrios, the houses are on top of one another, literally, and they just, it's really shocking how they live. And the missionary said they would go into a new area and they'd plant a church. It might take them a couple of years to get the church going, and then they'd find a man to pastor the church. That might take another year. And then finally, he said, the way you start a church, by the way, is people get saved. Amen? That's also the way a church grows. We need to pray for souls to be saved. Amen? And churches shouldn't just grow because folks move into town. We should grow because we're reaching the neighborhood. And in order to reach it, you got to go to it. But anyway, so the church, they'd go in, they'd start this church, people would get saved. He said, those people were so poor. And he said, they would leave and go start a church somewhere else. And they would come back a year or two later. And he said, every single time, it seemed almost without exception, when they came back, the people were better off than when they left. And we never got saved to get rich, did we? But isn't it true that there are advantages, blessings, God's grace, things that we gain when we get saved? That's not why we got saved. We got saved because we were lost sinners on the way to hell. It didn't deserve anything except hell for all eternity. We got saved because Christ loved us, and he came and died for us, and then he came and brought us the gospel. And we received it. And so he said there is a change that happens in those people's lives. I can tell you one thing that would change. They'd quit spending their money on sin and drugs and things like that. And they'd start using their money properly. And then God blesses them. And so our station in life isn't necessarily going to change when we get saved. A servant, by definition, is someone who gives his will up to another person's will. Okay, so that could be in our day, we might think of that as an employee. Maybe you give your will up to somebody else in order to gain compensation. My very first job, other than working for my father, was at a Dairy Queen. And I think I got paid $1.35 an hour to start, if I'm not mistaken. This would have been in 1974 probably. And they paid me to cook hamburgers. And to make ice cream cones and to make onion rings and cook French fries and, you know. But did I just get a big thrill out of cooking hamburgers for 6 hours? No. That was not my will, but they wanted me to do that. And then in turn, they compensated me. So I gave my will up to their will. There's two possibilities. One of them is for compensation. And the other one is what we call slavery. And in the Bible, there were slaves, and you can't deny it. And some people that were in that condition. And guess what? When the slaves got saved, they didn't suddenly become free. But they suddenly became God's children. And inevitably, I think God can take care of you in whatever situation you're in. And so your station might not change. You're servant. You're giving your will up to someone else's will. And you got saved. You didn't obtain a higher station, but it happens. But sometimes it doesn't. The three Hebrew children in Daniel, we're going to talk about Daniel again this morning in the morning message. They were promoted. Joseph was promoted from Potiphar's house, but first he had to go to prison. And then he got to go be in charge. But Onesimus in Philemon never seems to have been promoted. And how many of you are a little bit familiar with Philemon? One of my favorite books of the Bible, because it's a picture of the redemption of Christ. And we'll talk about that sometime. I really love that book. Onesimus, however, he stayed a slave. The phrase "under a yoke," by the way, in verse 6, kind of implies it's not comfortable. It's maybe the burden is there, the burden of slavery. It's not a typically comfortable service, which is financially rewarding, but it doesn't matter. A verse applies either way. The right way to treat those in authority over us is to honor them. Haven't we seen that verse before in Timothy? Honor. Now, we understand, we talked about honor a whole lot last week. Sometimes honor can refer to, for example, honor your father and your mother includes providing for their needs. But in this case right here, don't think about money so much as the way you treat somebody. If someone came into our church today and they were, well, let's just say, how many of you have ever been in a church service to where you had a high-ranking politician visit the service? We had a fellow, a church near us in Maryland had a fellow attended there that was, he's either a congressman or a senator. I can't remember which one he was. And I always thought that'd be kind of nerve-wracking to have a senator in your service all the time. I had a meeting one time. We had a parent in our school in Maryland, and his son got in some trouble, and he came to meet with me, and he walked into the conference room in uniform, and he was in the Navy, and he had a star on, and that's a Commodore. Now, I can't wait to correct a Commodore. And do you treat people differently when you recognize that they're important? Yeah. Let's go ahead and take it all the way. Do you recognize that the person that you work for is important? Amen? It's easier in the military because when you forget that, they remind you. But in civilian life, what if you have a bad boss? Ever had a bad boss? My hand is up. Yeah. Oh, lazy boss or a boss that had the wrong motives or whatever. But that's not my job to judge them. If you work for somebody, you should do the best you could. Amen? And I've talked about that so much in this church, I won't spend much more time on it. But they really ought to look at you as a Christian and say, I wish I had 10 just like that person because they're so helpful. So we honor them. God talks about honor in this verse quite a lot, in this passage quite a lot. You assign them a high value, and then you treat them accordingly. When someone or something is valuable, you respect them, you care for them, you have dedication towards them. In your house, you probably have some valuable property, maybe a nice piece of jewelry or maybe some nice china. You don't feed the dog on the nice china. You don't leave the jewelry just laying on the floor in a corner somewhere. If it's valuable, you put it in a proper place, and you make sure it's taken care of. And you should do that with the folks that you serve. Now, item 2D, I think you really need to remember this. The way that we as Christians treat the lost people who are over us is going to affect the way that they think about God. What's that old saying? You may be the only Bible somebody ever reads. You ever heard that one before? Yeah. You may be the only Bible somebody ever reads. So ask yourself this question, if you work for somebody, would they look at you and say, that person is different because of Christ? That person is excellent. That person has a higher caliber. That person has a good attitude. That person has a right spirit. That person is pleasant to work with and to work to have. And even a bad boss knows a good employee. I've heard people say sometimes, well, the reason I got fired because my boss was bad. No, not likely. Because bad bosses particularly like good employees, because good employees pull the weight and carry the load, and the bad boss doesn't have to worry about them too much. So even a bad boss likes a good employee. I hope you have a good boss if you have one. We all do just about. But the way we treat them is the way they're going to treat God. We represent the name and the doctrine of God. Look at verse 1. He says, let as many servants as are under the yoke, okay, so you're a servant and you have a burden, count their masters worthy of all honor, so you treat them as if they're important, as they are valuable, that, here's the whole goal, the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So when they look at you, if you are indolent, which means you're lazy, or if you are have a bad attitude, or if you're not honest or whatever, they look at you and they say, well, if that's what a Christian is, well, you know the rest. We don't want that, do we? So I don't know why some people aren't you just motivated by doing a good job? Even if I'm working for myself, if there's nobody watching me, my wife will tell you, I'm obsessive at doing things right. And I want things done right. Sometimes I put things off a little bit, but by and large, I want things done right. You know, if you're going to paint the wall and the paint doesn't quite match, paint the whole wall. Don't just leave it mismatched. Or if you're trying to fix something, you fix it right. You use good parts and you make sure the job's done well. And a good job, I think, motivates a lot of people. I know this brother here works on airplanes. And he's got in his mind constantly the idea that if I mess this up, somebody could die. But it's not just that. You can just get good enough and stop. But I want to walk away from a job saying, I did that right. It's called pride in workmanship, or taking pride in your work, some people call it. But it's not just that. Wouldn't you want God to take pride in your work? And then the question is, how did you even get that work? God gave you the opportunity, didn't he? So we're not, that's the kind of the neat thing. I heard a great message, and I'll never forget it, in a pastor's meeting in Utah. And I don't remember many of these, but this one fellow, he was from Idaho, I remember that, had been a pastor for many years. And he talked about, and he used the word chapter. Does anybody know what the word chapter means? The more common word is capital. Have you seen a column that the Greeks and the Romans used to build, and they'd be carved out, right? And at the bottom they've got a base, and at the top they've got a base, and those bases are decorated. The fanciest decoration on those bases is called a Corinthian. They call it a Corinthian capital. They're very ornate, and they're very detailed, and they've got little curls in them and flowers and leaves and things. And this fellow preached this message about what he called chapter work. He says, the fellow that, let's say you've got a column that's 40 feet high or 30 feet high, can people see how good you did on the detail? No. He said, you know, sometimes you and I do things because we look at it and we say, well, nobody will know, and we stop right there. He said, but when you're working on that up there, don't forget, people might not see it, but God sees it. Amen? There are, Mr. Spade and I are trying to figure out the wiring in this building. Was anybody here when they wired this building? I will pray for you. There is some wiring over there in the office hallway. It's not good. I've been up there, and I don't know what they were thinking. We got to go up there and figure it out so that we can get some. We've got, you know, those trouble lights, like there's one in the corner over there. We got to have more than that in here, but we don't. Okay, there's one right there on the exit sign. If the power goes out, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 lights are going to come on just like that so that we won't be in the dark. So the one in the hallway in the office is connected to the switch. When you turn the lights off, the trouble light comes on. Not supposed to be that way. And so we're going to have to go up and figure that out. But somebody didn't pay attention to detail. And it may or may never affect anybody, but God sees it. We don't do our best. Long-winded answer to the, or short-winded, the long-winded story is, we do our best because of God, not because of men. Amen? Man, I beat that horse to death. Okay, here we go. All right. So, the way that we treat these people is going to affect the way they treat God. The way we treat the saved, in verse 2, he says, they that have believing masters. Now, you might say, somebody might say, oh, my boss is saved, so I can take it easy because he'll take it easy on me. You're looking for an excuse. Just keep on doing your best. Just keep on working hard. I've had very few saved bosses in my life up until I went into the ministry. Almost all my bosses were always lost. I have worked for companies that had saved people in them, but never my boss. But if I was working for a saved person, I think I'd get excited because now you're on the same team. You're on Christ's team, and you can show that person that you're working for God. Just keep on doing the best job you can and keep on accomplishing as much as you can. And, you know, sadly, sometimes in churches especially, it seems like, you know, we might do a great job elsewhere, but we come into church and we kind of do things halfway. And you'll see that sometimes in the condition of the buildings. They won't quite be what they ought to be. And John's gone around here fixing things for us for the last 6 months. We're looking pretty good right now. But folks, if we were going to do anything good, it should be in God's house. If we're going to do anything excellent, it should be around saved people. And so he just says, if you have believing masters, don't despise them. Now, every time you see the word despise, this is one of my favorite words. It means you think little of them. Ah, they're nothing. You say, oh, my boss is saved. He won't mind if I don't do my best because he's saved. He'll like me anyway. You're looking for an excuse. Don't think little of your boss because they're saved. If you have I go back to the military because I can see so many examples in my life, but I've had some commanding officers that were wonderful. I had a company commander in South Texas named Stelzer was his last name, Captain Stelzer. And he was a professing Christian, if I remember correctly. And he was just not a bad guy. He was a pretty easy guy to work with. He wouldn't get mad at you. He wouldn't yell at you. You know, if you messed up, he was really easy on you. Pretty easy in a situation like that to say, well, I can take it easy because he's taking it easy. But again, we don't do what we do for men. We do it for God. I've had some company commanders and some other officers that were nightmares. Oy vey. And this one fellow I'm thinking of right now, he just went out of his way to make people miserable. And for those kind of folks, it's a different response. But again, you look past the men, you look at God and do what God would have you to do. Amen. Okay, I think we got that one down. I got to get going here. Now, in verse 3, okay, we got verse 1 and 2. Here's how you treat servants, how you treat masters. In verse 3, sadly, often, the first problem, the worst problem, often is not disobedience, but just outright rebellion. Here's what I mean by that. Somebody teaching otherwise. I can remember people saying these words. We were in a church in Utah, and there was this lady in the church, and she just came to me and told me point blank, she says, don't listen to the pastor about this particular matter. He's wrong. Well, he wasn't wrong. And she had been misled by somebody, and she thought he was wrong, but it turned out he was right. If you are of the opinion that someone is incorrect and you keep it to yourself, that's called dissent. I disagree. When you start going around getting other folks on board with you, hey, join my team. That team is wrong. My team is right. That's called rebellion. Rebellion is open, outright opposition to authority. And so it's just a fact. Timothy's going to teach these folks. He's going to say, listen, folks, if you have a master who's lost, you got to treat him with respect. If you have a servant, you should treat them well. If he goes through the first two verses, and then someone's going to say, no, that's not right. That's going to happen. You're going to have people that oppose you. And over the course of the years, haven't had a lot of that here, just a little bit, one big bit. But anyway, but in other churches, I've seen that and seen that and seen that and seen that. And isn't it funny how one person opposing authority can upset the whole group? And they can, and they do. And I can tell you at the end of the day, they've got two choices. They can either repent and get right, or they can leave. There's no alternative. You can't have open rebellion. And the military deals with that quite clearly with UCMJ. They get rid of those guys quick. The first problem, the worst problem, disobedience. It's not just disobedience, it's rebellion. There will be those that teach otherwise. They're active, they're outspoken. Their disagreement is in the form of teaching. And they're guilty of seven horrible things in verses 3 and 4. First of all, they're proud. We're going to talk about that in the morning service today, and so I'll kind of leave that one on the table. But pride is when you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. And in verse 3, they do not consent. They don't agree with wholesome words. He talks about in verse 3. He says they are opposed to the word of Christ in verse 3. They differ with the teaching of godliness in verse 3. They're proud in verse 4. And then it's kind of interesting what he says. They really don't know anything in verse 4. They don't know, but they yet pretend they are. That word doting is a word we don't use a lot, but it's a very familiar word in the Bible. Doting is undue fondness for something. They dote about questions and strifes of words. They love to argue. You ever know anybody like that? By the way, you don't win souls by arguing. Amen? And I've known some people that opposed, like I told you about my acquaintance, I guess he was a friend named Robert in Utah. He loved to argue with Mormons. We don't argue with folks. What we do is we tell them the truth, and then we try to persuade them through the love of Christ and the love that we have for them. But we do not dote about words and strife and that sort of thing. So they like to argue. And then he says they dote about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh. Now look at that in just a second, the result. But they like to questions. They like uncertainty. They like to argue. You probably found somebody that would argue unfairly, and they'll always go to something that's unclear and try to use that against you. You know, if we were you witness to the Mormons in Salt Lake City, and we'd quote them a verse that was just obvious, and they wouldn't listen to that. They'd say, well, what about this? And they jump off on some other, and then we'd quote them a verse about that. Well, what about this? And they never, ever able to just hear the answer to the question. They just want to keep on asking questions. Here's the result of that in verse 4. And you can turn over to the back side of the handout for this. Envy. In other words, in verse 4 he says they're proud, they know nothing. They are discontent to think that someone might be right or superior to them in some way. They just have to be the one that is right. That's pride, and that really is envy. They want to be something that they're not. They like to, it causes strife in verse 4. It says strifes of words. They contest for superiority, and they are often angry or bitter if they cannot prove that they are superior, and they're not going to back off until you let them be superior. Railings. He mentions the word railings in verse 4. That's using insults or reproachful words. And again, the Lord didn't do that. He did say, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. But that's just about as strong as it got, and that's pretty strong, by the way. But you don't win anybody by calling them names. And I've had, usually when people start losing the argument and they're not willing to, they'll get angry, and before you know it, something will come out. And they'll call you something, or they'll say something bad about you or make an accusation towards you. That's called railing. Evil surmisings. That's an interesting phrase in verse 4. That's assuming that someone is bad, assuming the worst about them. Perverse disputing. This comes from the word diatribe. We get our word diatribe from that Greek word perverse disputing. It's a wasted argument that accomplishes nothing. I hate those. You know, let's just, you know, if you can't believe what the Bible says, I don't know how to help you. I wish I could. I pray for you. I love you. But if you can't believe the Bible, we're sort of done. I was witnessing to a fellow at his door one time. He says, prove to me there's a heaven, prove to me there's a hell. I said, well, that's what the Bible says. Well, what about, how do you know the Bible's true? He said, well, if you don't believe the Bible, I really can't help you, except to tell you that one day you will. Amen? One day you will. Corrupt minds. A mind that rejects truth, cannot be made to reason, cannot be won over to that which is right or true. It's a mind occupied by accusation and deceit. I used to think if I could show somebody the facts and the truth, sooner or later they would be convinced. Well, you'd think, but it's not that way, is it? Some people won't listen no matter how much you try. And God needs to get a hold of their heart. And then he says, destitute or absent of the truth. They don't possess the truth. It's as if they had been robbed. And then false suppositions. That's called evil surmisings, is that word there. Supposing that something is false. For example, supposing that gain is godliness. We are commanded, now this is interesting and we'll stop right here. He says, from such withdraw thyself. Okay, here's the lesson. You're trying to show somebody the truth. in verses 1 and 2. Timothy is supposed to teach and exhort. And that word exhort means to not just tell them once, but to make it strong and keep teaching it. Teach them this about servants. Teach them this about masters. Teach them this. And then when that person that teaches otherwise comes along, and I've seen this. I told you the story. And I'll finish with this. Maybe you haven't heard it, but some of you have. The fellow in Maryland that was convinced that the revelation of Christ, the last book of the Bible, had already happened. He said, it's all history. I missed that part where a third of the earth was killed, but anyway, it's all history, he said. And I said, well, then we should be in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Oh, it's not really 1,000 years, he said. Do you remember in the Revelation where it says Christ will reign for 1,000 years? Okay, we got 2 minutes. Turn to Revelation chapter 20, and I'll show you something here. I've got them underlined in my Bible because I may have used this Bible when I was talking to him. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, bound him 1,000 years. Verse 3, he was deceived the nations no more till the 1,000 years shall be fulfilled. End of verse 4, the last few words, with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, until the 1,000 years were finished. Verse 6 at the end of the verse, reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed. He said, well, that doesn't mean 1,000. Okay, he says that Greek word means something else. Now, in my office at that time, I had all my books, and I have got concordances, and I have got lexicons, and I've got other versions of the Bible that I do not use them to study. I use them to show people why they're wrong. And so I had a whole bunch of stuff. I said, well, let's check something out here. Let's look at the NIV. How does the NIV translate that word? 1,000, set the book on the table. How does the RSV translate that word? 1,000, put the book on the table. RSV, ESV, I don't know, I had half a dozen of them. Okay, so you got these versions. Even the New King James, I think, says 1,000. I said, let's look in the Greek lexicon. So Greek lexicon is a two-language dictionary. Let's check. I got a Robinson's lexicon from 1890, really a neat book. Look in it, 1,000, put it on the stack. Look at Strong's, 1,000, put it on the stack. I had another couple of books. I had a theological concordance or theological lexicon. It says 1,000, put it on a stack. So I get this stack of books about 18 inches high, 2 feet high on my desk. I said, okay, let's check this out real quick. Every one of these guys says 1,000, and you say it's not 1,000. Who should I listen to, you or them? Oh, I don't care what all those books say, it's not 1,000. Withdraw thyself. You're not going to win this one. That's between him and God. And that's what I told him. I says, look, I have so much evidence that it's 1,000, that the Bible says 1,000, and you have nothing but your opinion. I don't know how to help you. I just know what I believe, which is what the Bible says, which is Christ will reign 1,000 years. When you argue with someone like that, unless you just need to get your heart rate up to burn some calories, just let them go. You're not going to win it. Pray for them. Try to help them. Love them. Don't be mad at them. I feel sorry for these folks because if you can't believe the truth of the Bible, you're in big trouble. Amen? So he talks about there will be people like that. He tells you what they're like, what they're going to produce, and how to deal with them. He says, withdraw thyself. Just don't argue with them. Amen? I like being around folks that believe the Bible. Amen. Like we do. That's exciting this morning when we look at Daniel. We're not looking at there to find something wrong with it. We're looking at it because it's going to find something wrong with us and fix it. Amen? Let's all stand and be dismissed in